Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Charles Baker, Grace Bible College, Grand Rapids. And today we come to the fifth of our lessons on a dispensational overview of Paul's epistles, studying today with you Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I trust that you have read the epistle through before listening to the tape. In this way, I'm sure you will get more from our comments about the epistle. Now, although the word dispensation does not occur in Galatians, this epistle, I believe, is one of the most important dispensational epistles of Paul, as far as giving us the uniqueness of the revelation of his gospel is concerned. The epistle does not give us any truth concerning the body of Christ as such, but there is no doubt that it was written to members of the body of Christ. The purpose of the letter is to correct doctrinal aberrations caused by injecting legalistic principles into the gospel of the grace of God. Galatians, as you know, is a pre-prison epistle. It must have been written after his first missionary journey and before his imprisonment in Acts 21. There are some dispensational problems connected with the time elements in the book. There have been two theories about this concerning the identity of the Galatian churches. There is one theory called the South Galatian theory, which holds that Galatia refers to the Roman province as a whole, and the churches are those established on Paul's first missionary journey, namely Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. This theory sets the date of the epistle at the end of the first missionary journey and thus identifies the visit to Jerusalem of Galatians chapter 2 with the famine visit of Acts 11:27-30. The other theory, called the North Galatian theory, assumes that Paul's visit to Galatia began in Acts 16:6 on his second journey after revisiting the churches to the south, and that he made a return trip to these churches in the north of Galatia, according to Acts 18:23. This theory admits of a later date for the letter and is favorable to the view that the Jerusalem visit was that of Acts 15. Further comment on the implications of these two views will be made when we consider chapter 2 in detail. Doubtless, one of the key words of this epistle is gospel, which is used 12 times. This compares with 13 times in Romans and 12 times in 1 Corinthians, both, of course, which are much larger epistles. Ephesians uses the word only 4 times and Colossians twice. Paul defines the gospel in his introduction, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5, before naming it by name, where he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." In his introduction, he also defends his unique apostleship, which is most important if we are to understand the Pauline dispensation. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ." Next, Paul introduces his surprise at how soon the Galatians had turned away from him that had called them into the grace of Christ to another gospel, verses 6 to 9 of the first chapter. Practically all commentaries take the word "him" of verse 6 to refer to God. God is the one who has called us. But I personally believe it may well refer to Paul himself. Paul was surely the human instrument through whom they had been called, and just as surely as they had removed or turned away from Paul, they had not turned away from Jesus. They were still talking about Jesus there, but they had turned away from Paul and the revelation of the grace of God that was ministered through him. Paul says that they had turned unto another gospel. And the word another here is the word heteros, or heterodox, which means a different kind of gospel, which he says is really not another. And the word for another here is an entirely different Greek word, allos, which means another of the same kind. Now, I believe Paul speaks of three gospels, so-called, in this letter. The heterodox gospel was the message of the Judaizers, who gave the idea that one could be perfected by the works of the law. Reference to chapter 3 and verse 2. The other two, which were allos gospels, that is, gospels of somewhat the same kind, were the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision that he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 7. These last two were based upon faith in Christ and depended upon the Spirit and not upon the flesh for perfection. Peter's and Paul's gospels had much in common, but there were differences. To begin with, Peter's gospel was associated with water baptism for the remission of sins and had as its objective the establishment of the kingdom here upon the earth. But by the time Galatians was written, Paul had communicated his gospel unto those at Jerusalem, according to Galatians 2:2, and Peter and the others should have been preaching essentially the same gospel that Paul preached. At least, Paul surely expected Peter to be standing for for Paul's own gospel, according to the second chapter of Galatians, verses 14 to 16. Peter was not walking uprightly according to the truth of Paul's gospel when he was at Antioch, and Paul rebuked him. These events show that a transition was taking place at this time. The message of Pentecost was changing, and Paul's message was taking the field. From chapter 1, verse 11, to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul makes a further defense of his unique ministry and of the special revelation which was given to him. Here Paul proves that he got none of his message from the 12 apostles, nor from any other man, nor did he get it from being taught it, but he received it by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 3:5, the other apostles and prophets got this message by the Holy Spirit's ministry, but Paul got it first by the direct appearance of Jesus Christ personally to him. The others did not get it in some mystical way. Paul went up and communicated it to them, according to Galatians 2:2, and the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, just as he does to us today as we study the Word of God. Now, in this section, Paul refers to two visits to Jerusalem. The first, 3 years after his conversion. That's in chapter 1:18. When he abode with Peter 15 days, and the second, 14 years later, when he communicated his gospel to them and had the agreement that he should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcision, that is, to the people of Israel. Now, those who hold to the early date of Galatians say that this second visit was that recorded in Acts 11:30. While the chronology of this period is admittedly difficult, it is hard to see how one can get 17 or even 14 years between Paul's conversion and Acts 11:30. The Companion Bible dates Paul's conversion at 37 A.D., his first visit to Jerusalem in 40 A.D., and his visit in Acts 11:30 at 45 A.D., only 8 years after his conversion. There are other technical objections to this theory, and there is also a dispensational one. This theory demands that Paul must have had a widespread Gentile ministry before Acts 11, for he states that he went up and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. In fact, it is supposed that Paul had established Gentile churches in Syria and Cilicia before ever he went to Antioch. See Acts 15:41. Now, if Paul had been engaged for some years in establishing Gentile churches, what is the meaning of Acts 13:2, which declares that Paul is there to be separated unto his Gentile ministry, and of Acts 14:27, which declares that the door of faith had just now been opened to the Gentiles. The Jerusalem visit of Galatians 2 seems to me to best fit in with Acts 15. We do not know who founded the churches of Syria and Cilicia, neither are we told whether they were Jewish or Gentile. We can't even be sure of the constituency of the church at Antioch, for some manuscripts read the word Greeks and some read Grecians. Greek, of course, means a person who is a national Greek, Greek by birth. Grecian in the New Testament is a Jew who speaks Greek, a Greek-speaking Jew. That, of course, is recorded in Acts 11:20, where Paul spoke to the Greeks or the Grecians. And the manuscripts vary there in the use of that word, so we can't be absolutely sure whether these were Greeks or Grecians. We do know that the previous verse states that those who were scattered from Jerusalem preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. Besides, if the controversy over circumcision and law-keeping had been settled in Acts 11, why should Paul go up again in Acts 15 to settle the same matter? Acts 11 contains no hint of a council or controversy. Seems to me that Acts 13 plainly marks the beginning of Paul's special ministry. Before this, he was no doubt ministering to Jews, as in Acts 9:20, and doubtless to Gentile proselytes. Now, we've already remarked on Paul's censure of Peter in Galatians 2:11 to 21. The principle which Paul elucidates is that if a man tears down a thing and then rebuilds it, he is proven wrong in having torn it down in the first place. Peter, in the early part of Acts, ministered the kingdom message to Jews only. At Antioch, he tore down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and then, when certain from Jerusalem came down, he built up the wall and separated himself from the Gentiles. Now, either Peter was wrong in the first place in numbering himself with Paul's Gentile converts, or he was wrong in separating himself. One thing at least seems certain. If Peter was not by this time a member of the body of Christ, he was expected to live in full fellowship with those who were members of the body. This brings up the question of whether Peter was still preaching the gospel of the circumcision as he did at Pentecost, or whether the message had been altered by Paul's revelation. I think the latter position is clearly indicated by the context. Chapter 3 and 4 have a great deal to say about the relation of Paul's believers to Abraham. He is mentioned by name 9 times in this epistle. This portion should be compared with Romans chapter 4. Paul has just asked the Galatians whether they had received the Spirit by or from law works or from faith hearing, and whether they were so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, to suppose that they could be made perfect by the flesh. Here the word flesh is synonymous with law works, and spirit is synonymous with faith hearing. He then brings in Abraham to illustrate his point. Now, we have some anti-dispensationalists who claim we are Abraham's seed in the sense that we have taken Israel's place in the covenants. And on the other hand, we have some dispensationalists who disclaim any relationship whatsoever with Abraham. I believe that both of these positions are wrong. Paul simply states the proposition that anyone in any dispensation who is of faith is a son of Abraham. In Romans 4, 11 and 12 and 16, Paul declares that Abraham is the father of us all, both the circumcision and the uncircumcision. The statement in no way contradicts the truth of the mystery. The mystery is not the fact that we are justified by the hearing of faith. If it were, then Abraham had the mystery. Abraham was the first man to whom God gave the promise of justification by faith alone. And in this sense, he is the father of all who become justified by this means. This is a very common usage of the term father. We speak of William Carey, for example, as the father of modern missions, and of George Washington as the father of our country. Modern missionaries are not literal descendants of Carey, nor are all Americans descendants of Washington. But neither this fact nor the fact that these men belonged to another generation keeps us from owning them as fathers. So Paul says that Abraham is the father of all who are justified by faith alone. Now, in connection with this truth, Paul states that the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, we have many conflicting ideas about the gospel. Some declare that there is only one gospel in the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And others claim that there are several distinct gospels with nothing in common between them. And again, I believe both of these positions are extreme. Paul is here equating gospel with justification by faith. Since no one in any dispensation will be saved in any way but by faith, we can say that there is a gospel which is common to all dispensations. But if we assert that men in all dispensations have been called upon to exercise faith in the same message, we are mistaken. We do not read in Genesis 15, 5 and 6 that God said to Abram, "Look forward to Calvary and see Jesus Christ dying for your sins and rising again for your justification." But what did God say to Abraham? He said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." This latter is what Abraham believed as the basis of his justification. Likewise, the disciples believed and preached the gospel for 3 years and were all the while, we're told, ignorant of the fact that Jesus was even going to die and rise again. That's plainly stated to us in Luke 9, 6, where they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And in 18:31 of that same book of Luke, we're told that when Jesus began talking to them about his death and resurrection, that they understood none of these things, and these things were even hidden from them, that they could not understand them. So it's very evident that the apostles, while they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, at that time were completely ignorant of the fact that that gospel contained any message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So there is a sense, I believe, in which there is just one gospel, and there is another sense in which there are a number of distinct gospel messages in the Bible. Only one of these messages is God's word for today, and that message is, of course, the one he gave to the Apostle Paul. Paul treats Israel under the law dispensation, under the figure of a child in the family, under tutors, during the years of its minority. You know, in Bible times, the son who was one day, who one day would become heir of all his father's possessions, he was treated no differently from a servant during his earlier years. We're told that very plainly in chapter 4 and verse 1. But when he became of age, he went through the ceremony of adoption. When he became free from the jurisdiction of tutors, and he entered into all of the privileges of sonship. Now, adoption to us today means something seemingly entirely different. We think of adoption as taking a child who is outside of our family and bringing him in and giving him our name and making him a part of our family. But in biblical days, the child in a family, the true child of the parents, while he was in his minority, was considered like a servant. He was treated as a servant and a slave. He was put under tutors and governors. He had no privileges whatsoever. But the day came when he came to his majority, time of age, when he was declared to be a full-fledged son, and there he was delivered from the tutors, the governors, and all who had been over him before, and now he became boss over them. Now, until Christ came and provided redemption, Israel was in the position of a child under the bondage of the law. But now that he has come, and the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God has been given, which is called faith in Galatians 3, 23 and 25, that is the faith. The expression "the faith" has reference, of course, to the whole gospel message, not simply to our personal faith, but the thing that we believe, the gospel of the grace of God. He says that since Christ has come now, and the gospel of the grace of God has been given, we are no longer under the tutelage of the law, but we're under grace. In the latter part of chapter 4, Paul shows the foolishness of going back to the law after being saved by grace. It's like a son who has gained adoption, returning to his childhood status as a servant under tutors. It's like a university graduate going back to play with his alphabetical blocks in kindergarten. It's like Isaac, the son of the free woman, trading places with Ishmael, the son of the bond woman. The fact that God told Abraham to cast out the bondwoman and her son, Galatians 4:30, is used by Paul to show that the dispensations of law and grace cannot coexist. Now we come to chapter 5 and chapter 6. And they give the application of the doctrine of grace to the personal life. This section begins with the exhortation to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, since the law brings us into the realm of the flesh, and grace into the realm of the Spirit, the appeal is to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The law commanded, but it could not produce righteousness because of the weakness of the flesh. The believer is not to walk merely apart from the law. That would be lawlessness, of course. But he is to walk in the Spirit, and there is no law against any product of the Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 23. So when a person is walking in the Spirit, he is fulfilling the righteousness of the law, and there is no law against that. Then we come to Paul's concluding remark in Galatians 6:16. There is a reference there to the Israel of God. This is the only occurrence of this expression in the New Testament, and it's almost impossible to dogmatically assert just who is intended by this expression. Some think that Paul means the circumcision believers as a separate group from the body of Christ. Others think he means the Jewish believers who lived in the land and who were not under Paul's ministry. And still others suppose that Paul is simply uttering a prayer for Israel as such. For we know that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved, as he expressed it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Well, I see that we have come to the end of our tape for this lesson, so we'll have to say goodbye in a moment, but we do encourage you to read these epistles over and over again. And be ready as you listen to the next tape, which will concern the Ephesian letter, to read and study that Ephesian letter. And we'll be happy to discuss the dispensational implications in that letter in our next session with you. The Ephesian letter, of course, is the great doctrinal letter on the truth of the church as the body of Christ, revealing there the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. And it's very, very important for us to grasp this truth. In the Galatian letter, we have especially dealt with the special revelation, the uniqueness of it, as given to Paul concerning the gospel itself, where Christ appeared to Paul and personally instructed him in the meaning of his death and burial and resurrection, and the fact that this message is now called the gospel of the grace of God because it provides salvation entirely by grace apart from any works on our own part. So we look forward to seeing you on our next lesson session. This is Charles Baker, Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids, saying goodbye, and may God richly bless you.